Well, it's great to be here, and I was here a while back, and we looked at Romans chapter 5, and sin and the power of sin, and but the power of God's grace greater than all of our sin. Then I was back, and we looked at reckoning the old man dead, the second great battle so often in the Christian life. And today I want to look at dealing with the past. We all have one. That's part of us. We're fallen. And I want to look at that. And so if you'll turn to John chapter 8, I want to look there at a very, very famous story and watch Jesus deal with it. John 8. And Jesus went out unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all of the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up, and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, they went out one by one, from the beginning, beginning at the eldest, unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, we thank you that you understand us fully, everything about our life, everywhere we've been, every thought we thought, every behavior, every struggle, every failure. And Lord, we thank you that in the midst of it, you have a love for us that is greater than all and overcomes all. And Lord, we ask that as we look to you in your word this morning, that we would watch our great master and our Savior at work and understand the work that you long constantly to be doing in our lives. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things I think that we all love kind of by nature is we love watching somebody that has kind of perfected their craft, whatever it may be. I care whether it's in athletics, you know, and somebody that's just a phenomenal athlete, that just, you know, basketball player that can just do incredible things with a basketball, or a golfer, or a musician that can sit down at a piano and it's just like they own the piano. It was like it was created for their fingers. They just are one unit. And watching somebody that is extremely skilled and that has mastered something, we love watching it. It's great pleasure to us. And though myself, I mean, I love listening to the piano. I don't know where middle C is on a piano, but I love, you know, classical music. When I get on a plane, I put on headphones and I listen to that kind of music and imagine myself playing it when I don't even know what key does what, you know, at the same time. But it's just, we love seeing it. But I suppose the greatest thing to me that there ever is watching is Jesus, the master of everything. Every situation he's in, he absolutely masters it. Wherever he's going, whatever he's dealing with, whatever confronts him, whatever tries to sneak up behind him or to overtake him, he's immediately always in perfect control. He's the master craftsman. And I suppose that his greatest craft, obviously, is redemption. And taking hopeless situations and turning them around. And here in this chapter, we watch Jesus setting a woman free. And the way that he does it, a woman who's caught. She's caught in sin. And watching him get her uncaught, you might say. And it parallels to me in thought Psalm 124. I'll just read it to you. It's a short psalm, but David referring to the children of Israel in their exodus and being set free from a hopeless situation. He said, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, he repeats himself, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, they had swallowed us up quick, when their wrath was kindled against us. Oh, then the waters had overwhelmed us, and the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. But here, as he looks at it, repeats it again, But then he says, but blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. But here as we watch Jesus setting free, and David, as he looks at it and he watches, he says, our soul has escaped as a snare, a bird out of the snare of a fowler. Our soul is escaped and we're free. But he also realizes, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, repeats it, if it had not been for the Lord, that was the transforming act. That was the great work there, that God was on the side of those that found themselves ensnared, those that found themselves caught like a bird in the snare of the fowler, but he came and he broke it. And it's interesting, that word fowler or poacher, as you may have in your translation, depending on what it is. But it's essentially, it's a hunting term. And it's somebody there that usually, there's about four qualities of what a poacher is, essentially. It's somebody that, first of all, they're usually coming on land that is not theirs to lay traps. And there's decoys and bait and things all, set out for them, whatever it is that their particular prey is that they're after. It may be like, birds, and they'll have their duck calls, and they'll be, putting decoys out in a pond there and finding themselves, putting on camouflage and hiding in there and got their duck calls when the ducks are flying south and the flock is going and tired and exhausted. But then they're oftentimes looking for a prey that's actually not in season. And, of course, it's total deception that it's all about. It's the better the deceiver is, the more that you can hide yourself, the more that you can set them up on it. And then, of course, they're basically preying to the natural desires and instincts of whatever the animal is, whether it's a bird or it's a bear or a fish or whatever they're doing. The natural instincts and desires of somebody, but they're setting them up to get this appetite loose and then gather them and entrap them. So you've got some birds there, they're flying south for the winter, and they're, the guy gets his decoys, puts them out in the pond waiting for them. He's there with his camouflage and his duck call going and going, waiting for the flock, knowing that they're tired, knowing they've been flying all day, knowing that they're hungry, knowing they want to rest. And there they can see the decoys down there. Oh, look, some of our buddies, they found a resting place. Maybe there's some, get some rest, get a little food, a little something to nourish us before we go back on the journey. And innocently there, they're being set up, but there they come down and land in it there to be prey. Or like a bird that is caught in a snare of a fowler there, or like, you can imagine a bird or a bear or whatever, they go out and when they're, they set a trap there, a bear trap, and, have a snare, going around a tree or whatever, holding it. But then on top of that, they'll put some leaves so the bear doesn't see what's being set up for it, and then put some fresh meat out on it where a bear or something's coming along. Oh, look at that. Who said there's no free lunch? Look at that. There's some meat right out there. How wonderful. I'm starving. I want some food. And now the bear just comes cruising along, walks into it, and all of a sudden the trap closes on him, pulls him in. And that's what's always happened, whether it's somebody's going fishing, somebody that's going hunting, somebody there bear trap or duck hunting or whatever. And it basically is preying upon the weaknesses or the vulnerabilities or the instincts and the desires, the natural desires, actually, even of their prey. And but they set the trap all there that they might catch them. But the Bible describes here that this is what Satan does. He's the great fowler. He's the great deceiver. He's the great one there that knows about how to do this. But the interesting thing that's different than Satan, the way that he operates, as opposed to the hunter and the fowler or the poacher or whatever else, they basically just go to hunt and kill and eat, but not the devil. That's not what he does. It isn't so much there to kill off his enemy, but that actually opens up the door for his greatest work. Even greater than catching them, he has a greater work than he does, because there is a fowler and a deceiver, a master, a deceiver at his heart. But it now sets him free to do his great work, and that is he becomes what the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren. He now has there whatever his prey is held in his trap. He's now ensnared them and now gives him the opportunity to do his great work, his great art, and that is to accuse. And so he gets us in this trap, lets us know how guilty we are, what we have done. We all knew better. We were told, we were look out for this stuff. We weren't completely ignorant. We knew something was not right about it when we found ourselves going into something, whatever it may be, that caused us in our life. We all have things when we look back, you know, that we got pulled into, and we knew there was we had a conscience. We were somewhat aware, but we thought, well, it's not that bad. And there's some natural desire or natural behavior or response. There we found ourselves pulled in. But at that point, once he gets us there, now, like I says, great work as the accuser of the brethren is guilt. To hold us there now in guilt, because the thing is, the harder we try to get away or to get free, there now, the more we pull away and want to just go back with the rest of the bears, back to the cubs or wherever it is, or when the rest of the birds are flying south, all of a sudden we can't fly. We're ensnared. We're like a bird. We can't get free. And the more we try to fly, the snare just gets tighter and tighter around us, and the bloodier it gets. And we're held back. We're not free to fly south. We're not free to go on like others. There's something now. Our wings are clipped. Our fears are there. And in it, though, because we're guilty and we know we're wrong and we knew better, but we did it anyway. We now usually we make promises. We promise God, I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. I'm truly, truly sorry. And we make a New Year's resolution or something. We try harder. I'm going to stay closer. We set higher standards for ourselves. And you know, and all of these things that we realize we failed, we realize we're wrong, we realize we caught, but I've got to get out of it somehow or another. And like I say, we set a standard for ourselves. We set a new behavior in one way or another. We make promises, but it never works. It never works. Because like 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "As the sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law." What actually now exposes that sin is there's this standard. We actually put a self-imposed law upon ourselves, a greater law. I'll never do it again. I'm not going to be around this. I'm going to change. And we actually make a self-inflicted law in a sense that only gives him more opportunity, that only gives him more. Now, the strength of sin is our own resolution, our own promise, our own commitment. I'm going to be better because now, when somehow or another it holds us in its guilt, it keeps it back. And even though the Lord may do some things within our life, what keeps us and threatens us here is the same thing that happens to this woman here caught in the act in John chapter 8. Here is this woman. All we know about her, we aren't really told any more than what we have right here. But obviously a woman who must have been known for this type of behavior. And here is, whether she's a prostitute or whatever it was, in it is that she was somebody that she was set up, obviously, because to catch somebody in the very act, the Pharisees, obviously, she was set up for it and caught, and we're told, in the very act. So this was another plan that they were all about. They didn't care at all about the woman, certainly, that's for sure. But they grab her in the act and drag her before God. For the Lord. But here, in fact, one of the interesting things on it is that last time I checked it, it takes two people to commit an act like that. But they just brought one. They only cared about one. The Bible, both of them are to be stoned in the Old Testament law of Moses. But so they grab her. And they now give her, threaten her with the greatest fear of all. It wasn't the fact of what she was. But now, essentially, they've come to her and they drag her to Jesus. Essentially, the great fear, the biggest fear that we have of failures in our life, and that hang on with us, is the fear of exposure. That's the enemy's great work. It's not just simply that he caught us in the single act, the single behavior, because that behavior he has a way. Now I'll expose you. You never know when or where, how it could come out, what could happen, how somebody all of a sudden, you'll be someplace and somebody there that knows something else about you, that has another thing about your life and what you are, and all of a sudden they appear or something comes up. out of the past, and there it is, the fear that we have. We've hidden it. We've buried it. I'm being better. I've tried harder. I put it away. I've done all these sorts of things, but the great fear of exposure, like with this woman, there I'm going to tell God on you. We're dragging you before Him, and we are going to expose what you are. That's the great fear so often, because you can have something that only happens once in your life. Once, that's all it takes. And yet now when that gets exposed, you're forever identified with it. Forever. You can't get away from it. John Hinckley. You say that name, everybody knows. John Hinckley. Ronald Reagan shot him. Charles Manson. Everybody knows. The Manson murders. One event. Yeah, they go, Sirhan, Sirhan. You know, killing, you know, here, I mean, one day, one act, one behavior, but nonetheless, there it is. It's something done at one point, but now you're forever in its guilt. And now it's forever remembered. You're marked with it. And here this woman, as she's caught in the very act, and now she's being drugged before the Lord. I could just imagine her there as she's caught, she's brought out. Now we're going, worse yet, we're going to expose you for what you really are. Not just even before men, we're taking you before Jesus. If you can imagine, I imagine right from her tent or wherever she was, there was probably two heel marks just dug all the way down the road as she is being dragged before Him. She's being brought. No, no, please don't do this to me. But no, they're doing it. They're making sure that the whole world knows what she is. And even though what it really is, when that happens, you know, we know we're guilty. That's not, there's no question about that. That was settled in our mind long before we got caught. We were afraid we were going to get caught. We're afraid of whatever it would be. And now the worst of all fears has happened. We've been caught. And then even to that, now it's added to, we're telling God on you. We're dragging you before the Lord. And there you think at this point, I mean, immediate human reaction, Jesus must hate me. He's got to hate us for this. He's got to be very, very angry and incredibly disappointed. He's got to despise you. Look at you. Look at what you did. You knew. And you still went right on ahead. You let this happen within your life. You knew what you were doing and you did it anyway. And we're sure that this brings out this terrible set of thoughts that God in heaven would have towards us for our terrible failure that we consciously did. But to this woman's amazement, it does the exact opposite. Exact opposite. It brings out His love. He seems to look at this almost as an opportunity to expose not her, but to expose His love. To expose how great His love is. Because the thing is, you see, Jesus, He sees it all. He sees every bit of it. He watched the snares being set. He saw the fowler. He saw the poacher. He saw the plan. He saw everything before it happened. The whole setup, everything. You know, he saw the fisherman when he went down there to the sporting goods. I needed one to pull with this kind of test line. He wanted to be invisible line, of course, with it. And they go in and gets all the tackle, all the stuff that goes down there to go fishing. Goes into the bait shop. Asks them, hey, what are the fish going for? What are we, you know, what is it? Is it, you know, salmon eggs? Is it worms or whatever? What are they at? I want the best. I want to get them, you know, and there, the guy in the bait shop, he says, well, what do you recommend? He says, well, you want what they're really going for? Yes. Well, come over here. He opens up this little tackle box, pulls out something near a lure, and he pulls this thing, and he says, this is it. It's a lure. It's a little fish. Yeah, see, that's red, it's all bright red, and it's got speckles all over it. So when the sun comes down, it reflects off all these little speckles. It's got little things that kind of come out. She's got big red lips on her there and stuff. You know, she's a beauty. I tell you, you'll never see a fish like this down there. You put this on the end of the line, you let it go through there, and there's some hungry fish just going on. Whoa! Look at that. I've never seen one like that. You know, we call that one the painted lady. the suckers, they'll go for her in a heartbeat. You can get them all day with this one. But here is they're looking, at this. It's obviously, it's a setup. It's a decoy. That's the whole thing. Those of you that are good fishermen, Know what I'm talking about? You're a good hunter, and you got all the camouflage, and you got the decoys, and you got all that. You know, basically, you've been trained in your craft by the devil himself. I hope you're proud of yourself. No, I'm just kidding. But that's exactly what he does. He sees every bit of it. And that's and here the thing is, Jesus sees it all. He sees the guy go down to the sporting goods. He sees him get the line. He sees him get everything. Goes to the bait shop, buys all this, does all this. And even though the poor little fish down there, his mama told him, look out for those painted ladies. There's no such thing as painted ladies with glitter on them like that. If they got big red lips, look out, sonny. Don't you dare go around them. They'll mess with you. You'll regret it. I tell you. Yeah, they tell him, but oh, Mama doesn't know. Mom never seen this one, I tell you. And next thing you know, the flesh, the appetite, the desire, the vulnerability. You find, you know, just how far below the sunlight coming down where it just gets enough, and just what depth there are. It's a science. But the devil, he's the scientist behind all of his work with human beings. Sets them up, and then he has this place where guilt entraps them. Maybe you remember the story of a fellow named John DeLorean, created quite an automobile years ago, but in the process of it, he's coming down to getting manufacturing really picked up. He needed millions of dollars. He was short. And the government, of all people, heard about it and heard that he needed money, and they set up an operation. The whole thing is to offer him the money. Some guys come along, investors, hey, we've got some money for you. You need the millions, we can get it. Set the whole thing up, and whatever the rate was, and talk this all over. And so the day, well, meet us at this hotel. We'll, you know, sign the papers or whatever, and we'll give you the money. And so DeLorean shows up, and meantime, there's cameras going on. It's all recorded. It's all in one hotel room where they're walking into, and the next room to it, all the government agencies are inside, filming it, watching it, and they're waiting there as now the delivery is happening. They're shaking hands, and then they mention to him, by the way, it's drug money, which is a felony, to take drug money. But he responds, he says, well, I don't care. I don't want to know where it came from. But now he knew. Now the guy needed some money. There it is. It's all been offered, all been set up. And he shakes his hand. They hand him the suitcase. And immediately the doors come open. And next thing you know, he's going out in handcuffs. And quite a trial came out of it. He ended up winning the trial because at the time, the government looked and said, that was entrapment. We don't do that to our people. And like I say, at the time, times have changed a little since then. You know, now we've become very artful at it. You use the wrong pronoun, you're going to go to jail, buddy. You're going to get kicked out of school, or it'll cost you your job. You know, we're looking here of where we're entrapping our whole society to pull them in, you know, to all manner of guilt. And we're doing it legally, supposedly, seemingly. But here the thing is that when Jesus looks at all of this and he sees all of this, he knows every bit of it. His greatest work is now that he looks and he sees the poor fish there. That now, because now he's on the hook. Now, every time he tries to get away, you just pull him tighter. But like I say, that the enemy, he doesn't want to eat us. He doesn't want to destroy us. He just wants to drag us around in defeat, in guilt, in shame. He just, you know, there, he just wants to see the bear that, you know, there, bloody itself, trying to pull itself free, trying to get free. I knew I should have done this. I was told, or whatever else. And I should have known it was a setup. I should have known it was a trick. But there, here was something, somebody that's been a master deceiver long before you ever came. Long before your world, who's used the same bait for millions before. And has worked and worked and dragged them out into failure and sin and guilt. But here, the greater master, though here we got a master at defeat and destruction. There's a greater master that now steps into the process. There, Jesus, seeing it all, seeing the deceiver, seeing the deception, seeing the lie, seeing the corruption. Now, there, you know, with all of this, that he now comes along with this great power he has, the great care that he has. You see, it's the greatest thing here that's happening in this story. It's not just simply forgiving sin. Many of us sit here today and you're forgiven. You know you're a Christian. You know your name is in the book of life. You know you're a child of God and you're going to heaven. And yet at the same time, though it is forgiven, you still have, like this woman, accusers. There's still there the potential of an accusation that could come out. If that gets exposed, you bring that out. You expose that. And now there's that fear that we can still have while we're sitting here in church, worshiping and loving the Lord, and yet at the same time, if all of a sudden something happened out of nowhere. And I came on staff years ago at Calvary and Costa Mesa as one of Chuck's assistants. You know, in between services, I was over in the prayer room praying with people, and then we had to go start the next service. And so I'm running across the front there, going from the prayer room over to the side. And just as I'm walking, going by to get things going, all of a sudden I hear this voice. And the voice says, McClure? You know, in that high pitch, that kind of, you know, you can read it, McClure? Like, you know, and I stop, and here's a fella, Alan. And I hadn't seen him in years. All I didn't know is we were fraternity, we were part in college. And here he was the type of person, whether the last thing I would really kind of remember, maybe he helped me to my doorstep or I helped him. That was my last memory I've ever seen being around him. And all of a sudden, here I am in church. And I walked, McClure? And I look, Alan, he says, what are you doing here? And I was in such a hurry. I wanted to talk to him. I said, will I go to church here? I didn't say I'm on staff. I said, look, the service is about to start. Can I meet you here right afterwards? I want to talk to you, tell you what I'm doing here. Or whatever. He says, yeah. So you, whoa. You know, all right. I want to hear that story. Well, immediately. So I go around. Chuck says, hey, you got to come out. We got announcements. You got to do announcements. And so next here, all of a sudden, we rush out. We, you know, and there Chuck walks. I walk out behind him, sitting down on the platform. Alan is sitting out there. He's looking at me. I'm looking at him. And you could just see, like, oh, man, what kind of a gig are you pulling off now, buddy? What do you got going now? I got the goods on you. This is cool. I want to hear the story of this one. And I'm sitting there with all of this going through. It's ended because all of a sudden, an accuser. All of a sudden, something you left behind, it's gone. Your life has found a new way, and there it stands. There it is found in front of you. But now here Jesus forgiving sin. That's not, he knew that's nothing. Nothing to him. It cost him his blood on the cross. Most pricey thing ever happened, sacrificial thing. But that was already settled. The issue now was not with the woman of forgiving her sin. It was dealing with the accusations against her and the guilt. That's what he cared so much about, is setting her free from the snare of the fowler, getting her life where now she can fly again. And here, you know, Charles Wesley, the great hymnal writer, a century ago, but he wrote one of his 4,000 tongues to sing. Many of you know that. You know, my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of his grace. But in verse 4, a very insightful verse, he says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And here, you know, Wesley wrote, he says, you know, he doesn't just forgive sin. He's not just my great Redeemer. He breaks the power of canceled sin. You can have your sin canceled. You sit here. You know you're God's child. You know you're loved. But it still holds power over you. It still holds you in its grasp. It still contains you. It still can defeat you. Hold you down. Keep you in fear. You want to go free. You want to fly. You can't. It holds you back. And it'd be devastating, the guilt. My great grandfather, well, I don't know a lot about him, but we do know that he sat on in Grinnell, Iowa. He was on a city council, and he also sat on a church board, some form of church. He was a married man. He had two children, teenagers, and he had an affair with a woman in town, and the woman got pregnant. And when the woman found out she was pregnant, she also had two children herself. But her husband was so upset and angry at what she had done that he just left. He split. Never heard from again. Never found him. And now here's this woman pregnant by my great-grandfather, has two children. Her husband is gone. She delivers my grandmother. But within a year of that, don't know the record on what happened, how it was, but she passed away. She died. And amazingly, my great-grandfather's wife, who had been betrayed, forgave him. And then, in this case, she adopted my grandmother, born out of this relationship, as her own child, and adopted her. I have a Bible with her birth name on it and her birthday, what it was. And then when she was like 14 months old, she was now adopted into this family in her new name. And here, you know, that's how the world she was born into. Well, then she's growing up herself. And as she is growing up, she falls in love with my grandfather. And then she gets pregnant, not married. The same thing your mother did. Same sin, the same shame. And here now what she did and what they did back in those days is that the family had a quick wedding, packed up my grandfather, my grandmother, gave him some money, a grubstake to get going on the West Coast, and they moved from Iowa to Southern California, where he started a career all by himself, knowing nobody. And then from that point on, they lied. They told everybody that their anniversary was a year before it actually was, to make my aunt, who was the firstborn, look legitimate. And that, as sad as it is, the worst part of it, though, is that the guilt, the lie, it was perpetuated every year, all the time. And they never, you know, it never told the story. They never lived in here. They had all these relatives back east, didn't go back east, didn't go spend Christmases with all the relatives on both sides and the families and the friends. My father, my grandfather came from a big family. She was adopted into a good-sized family. This woman not only had her own children already, but took this other woman's two children, didn't adopt them, but cared for them. But they never went back, never saw them. And here my grandmother, her entire life, was a very quiet woman, never seemed happy. It's all I said to look at somebody and just realize that what's going on, never knew what was going on, but the sadness. And then finally, my mother comes to Christ later. Then my mother led my aunt to Christ, and then they finally lead my grandmother to the Lord. But then she ends up in a rest home. She's near death. Every day they would go, they'd take turns reading to her and praying with her, being with her. And one day they came in, and there's an envelope written out to both of them with instructions, "Do not open till after my death." Well, they decided, we need to read this now. And they open it up, and there is the entire story. And she is just pouring out her heart and just her shame and her guilt and asking, "Please forgive me. I've destroyed your lives. I've taken you away from your family and your heritage and all of this. And here's the lie, and here's what happened," and laid it all out with her great confession. But of course, did this bring out my aunt, my mother's anger? Oh, no, it just brought out their love. They loved their mother, and they realized what had happened to their mother all of her life. Even though she was forgiven, she was still in the guilt. It contained her. It held her back. It restricted her flying away, knowing joy, knowing fullness in life. And there it hangs, and there it lasts. But here the Lord, he looks at us, and his great desire is to set us free. His business wasn't with this woman. It was with the accusers. He's looking there. That's where his anger was. He wasn't disappointed in anger with her. He knew her. He knew her life perfectly. I mean, even beyond what she knew of her life. She thought she was a terrible human being. Use every vulgar word you could for her sort and her behavior and things. That's what she was. That's how she lived. She wasn't free. She had been contained in this guilt. When it happened, who knows? Maybe as a young girl, you know, Jesus watches her as she, you know, there, knew her all, knew her before the foundation, knew every experience in her life, and watched maybe as some guy came along, hooked her. "Oh, I love you." She saw a future. Next thing you know, he dumps her. But now there's this behavior that's happened, and now it's easy to repeat now, and again, and again, and next thing you know, you're a this. You're this. You're a terrible person. You belong in the gutter. You're trash. And here is all of this. Now it's just mounted and mounted. And here that she knows what she is. Everybody knows what she is. They know when they need somebody to put guilt upon. The Pharisees know exactly where to go. And they set her all up. But Jesus sees it all. He saw the bait. He saw the trap. He saw the plan. He just saw this poor woman ensnared, held back. And here, but like David said, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, this woman never knew he was on her side. He said the enemy would have swallowed us up quick when his wrath was kindled against us, but a little. The waters would have overwhelmed our soul. But as a bird has escaped out of the snare of the fowler, the bird has escaped and we're free. And this is what Jesus, his greatest work is not just simply forgiving sin, but there as he goes down in the sand when they said, now Moses says there that such a woman should be stoned. What sayest thou? And this that they had to accuse him. They thought, I don't care your answer. They had a catch 22. No matter what it is, we've got you. Because either you go ahead and forgive her like you have, and then all of a sudden we'll expose, because Jesus had made it very clear on repeated occasions. Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. There won't be one jot or tittle of it that I will not fulfill. So there, now you've been forgiving people, but Moses says such a one should be stoned. What sayest thou? So now either you forgive her and show you're a fraud and you don't obey Moses, or you pick up a stone and you stone her. Either way, we've got you. Either way, you know, you're either just like we are or you're a fraud. But he writes down, and he who knew the hearts of all men, knew the thoughts of all of them. All we know is what he wrote one by one as he could look up at them one by one. They convicted, it says, in their own conscience. As Jesus could look at somebody and meet them in the eyes and pierce right into their soul. As he could speak a volume to them, just looking in their eyes, I know you. I know you, Abraham, and I know you, Jaime, and I know you. One after another, all men are fallen, all men fail, all humans. And he who could look in our eyes and expose it, there each one said, you know, it tells us from the oldest to the youngest. Because the older you get, the more guilt you've got. More human we realize we are and how great his grace is. But here as he looks, there one by one they all leave. Oh, pardon me. You know, my wife, I promised her I'd bring home a loaf of bread. I've got to go get it now. You boys take over. I must go. And next thing you know, they're all gone. They're all gone. And Jesus looks there one by one as he's done. And he looks up at this woman and he stands up and he asks her the question, where are thine accusers? Where are thine accusers? And to her amazement, she had to be the most shocked human being. She looks around. This is as far from what she thought was always coming when God got his hand on her. When there, the exposure and what God really had to say, what God was really going to do, and one day you're really going to stand before him. And there she is. Where are thine accusers? And she, I don't have any. They're gone. And if you can imagine the smile as he takes the hook out, as he breaks the snare, as he breaks the power of canceled sin, he says, now you go. Fly away. You're free from its power, sin no more. You're not under its power. You're not condemned. You're free. And go. And like with the woman at the well, perhaps, who ran to town and said, come see the man who told me all I ever did. Is this not the Christ? She's free. And realize there that God looks at us today, and I don't know your story other than you're a sinner. You're a sinner, and you got a past, and you got a world around you. And you got somebody that could walk in front of you and say your name with a little upbeat in it at the end, McClure, with a little shock. And you'd say, oh, as his goes up, his exposure, your voice goes down. Oh, no, I feared this day. And now it's upon me. But to realize the Lord says, no, nor. And many of you come and you love the Lord and you worship him and he loves you. But you're under the power of canceled sin. And the Lord says, I want you to go home free. I want you to go home realizing that you can look and say, today Jesus set me free. And what it is, who cares? We all need it. Anybody that doesn't need to be forgiven or need to be set free or need to fly, what are you doing here? You're in the wrong place. This is for sinners here today. And, oh, I didn't know that. I thought this was for holy people that had no problem. And we said, no, Lord. No, Lord, set me free. Lord, we thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your care for us, that you look at us and you know us. Our down sittings, uprisings, you know us so well. You saw the day Well, we knew what we were doing. We were warned. We were told. We knew. But somehow or another, it just looked too good to be true. Oh, we thought it wasn't that big of a deal. Well, we'll be all right. I love her, she loves me, or he loves me, or whatever, or this is that, or whatever. Some deal, something that happened. But to realize you look at us and you saw the whole thing set up, and the real enemy, the one who set us up to take us away from you, and then wants to keep us ensnared to keep us from you and being free and being able to fly away. And Lord, I pray that today that many would just fly away. Many could look and just say, I'm free. I'm free. And Lord, that there, when the accuser would come, that we could look at them and say, yes, oh, yes, and Jesus set me free. He set me free. And so, Lord, we ask today that you bless and strengthen each and every one. We ask it in your wonderful name. Amen.